about just the time we live in is every day is kind of the same. You know, in a way, we listened to a missionary last night who was in prison in Iran over a year, and he said that one of the hardest things was he was bored. Every day was the same. And maybe we kind of feel like we're in prison a little bit or in jail. I think we can really relate to these people in a different way as we look at First Peter. So, but today's the Lord's Day, and we rejoice in that, and we pray this is a special day for all of us. I go into this lesson, and next week, just knowing that a little trepidation, the pastor just walked these steps within the past year. So I trust he will provide some direction as I stray. But in any case, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this morning, the opportunity that we have this day to open your word, to look into First Peter. And Lord, you have brought us to this day. We meet in this way because this is what you've determined. And you are the sovereign God. There's no accidents in your plan and purpose. And Lord, I just pray as we look into this lesson that you will be in the center, and that Lord, you would be glorified in and through this study. So I thank you for each and every one who's here, and those who are still coming, who have probably been bogged down in traffic or other things. And I pray that you will bless this time that we have together in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Okay, so today we launch into the final leg of our study in this spring quarter called Knowing Christ. The remaining lessons are from the letters of Peter, these two letters of Peter, after we have been looking at Paul up to this point. So if there's any, if you haven't realized, I'm going to go here to share screen, Ben. And I'm going to open up this PowerPoint for you to be able to see. And I want you to, this is page 39 in your Sunday school book. So if you have that Sunday school book, this is an outline the pastor prepared. And we're basically covering the column on salvation today. We're talking about chapter 1 down through 2:12. And that's our lesson for this morning. So you can look at that if you'd like. I'm going to stop the sharing now and go back into the other view. This first letter was probably written in the mid-60s when Peter was probably in Rome. MacArthur says it was apparently a letter hidden and not distributed until after Peter's death. The letter was written to dispersed Jews, as we see in verse 1, but I believe it's addressed also to probably displaced Gentiles. The persecution from the Jews was from the Judaizers, as we've already seen in the Galatian letter, when they came to infiltrate the Galatian church. But you also notice in verse 1 that he addresses the pilgrims, or sojourners, of the dispersion, and he includes Galatia and actually draws a circle around the whole Asian area from the Mediterranean Sea to the Black Sea. So again, I'm going to jump back over here to this PowerPoint, and this is for Joan, but actually it's for everybody. this was a neat map that I found. And if you'll notice in verse 1, it says that these are pilgrims who are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So this is modern-day Turkey. This is a huge mass of land, huge area. Remember when Paul said in his letter in Acts that he taught from Ephesus, but the gospel spread across this whole area. And there are people now who not only probably were taught by Paul, but also were taught by Peter, because Peter spent time definitely teaching in this area. So So this is kind of, it gives you a sense on what we're talking about, all the area between the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea, that whole area. So really a remote area though, because, you know, Philippi and Thessalonica, Corinthian letter, all those are over on the other side of the Aegean Sea. This is really a separate area. And the only real town that we know that has emphasis is Ephesus. Okay, I'm going to get back out of this. And the Christian church in Rome and most of the European continent were probably primarily Gentile churches. The churches were persecuted throughout the Roman Empire after the Great Fire in Rome in July of 64. And regarding that fire, there was some speculation that Nero, who loved to build, wanted to rebuild Rome. And so he started the fire. And when there was a great backlash, he blamed the Christians, and a great persecution of the Christians followed throughout the Roman Empire. So I think probably there's both Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles who may be included in this letter that Paul's addressing. But in any case, it's probably primarily directed to the Jews. So look at verse 2 as we look into the Word. And this is an amazing verse. We could probably spend the whole hour here. But Peter, as he is addressing these pilgrims, he says, elect. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Peter's writing a message of comfort and assurance to these Christians. And notice how he immediately, though, launches into deep theology. Deep theology. It's just incredible. You are displaced Christians. It's like, look at the contrast between pilgrims in verse 1 and elect in verse 2. We see, you know, just a contrast here. These are displaced Christians, but most importantly, remember, you are elect. You are elect according to the foreknowledge, the foreordination of God the Father. The foreknowledge is not God acting, knowing on what I will do in a future time, but rather putting God subservient to me and my will, but determining who he will elect. Who is foreknown unto his gracious provision of salvation before time began? It is nothing less than a tremendously humbling truth. And they are sanctified. The second thing, sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctified. They are set apart by the Spirit of God. The new birth only comes by the working of the Spirit in anyone's heart in life. And without being born again, there is no eternal life with God. We know that from John chapter 3, verses 3 to 6. And how is anyone sanctified? Well, by the redeeming blood of the Lord Jesus. Not by any works of my righteousness, Titus 3, 5. But by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So all of this is a work of God. And so for the saints, the called, the justified, the sanctified by God, they are called to faithful obedience. They are called to be set apart. They are called to live a life that is glorifying God. So there's a greeting, grace and peace. Grace is always God's favor, They are reminded of God's favor despite all the difficult circumstances that they face. We know for sure that we do not look to circumstances for peace. Or peace, for happiness at best, can come from circumstances. But focus needs to be on our solid rock of salvation. The God of your salvation, the God of my salvation, in his word for peace in all circumstances. I'm going to go back over here to the shared screen, and I'm going to go back to the PowerPoint. There's an outline here. This is the way I'm going to go through this. I'm already in trouble in terms of time, I can see, so I'm going to have to do something a little different than I planned. But in any case, I've got it broken up into a lot of pieces. But I think it's really important, especially these first 12 verses, to me, were really the really, really focal point of what Peter's teaching. But the other part is very important too. Okay, so we're going to go back over here. So in verses 3 to 5, let's look at 3 to 5. And this is like a doxology, as Peter is writing after having revealed what God has done in verse 2, election, sanctification, redemption through the blood of Jesus. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance." And what does that inheritance look like? It is incorruptible and undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So, as we look here, we see Peter opening and reminding them to give all praise to God for his mercy. There's actually about 4 words here that just kind of keep coming up in these first chapter and a half. Grace, mercy, hope, and glory. Just kind of keep an eye out for those. As we're going through this material, just keep those in mind. Peter wants to emphasize the mercy of God in the calling to salvation, to be born again for these saints. They are begotten, he says in verse 3. They are begotten to a living hope. Not a maybe hope. Not a for a time hope. But for a living hope. Because of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. He is a living Savior. Therefore, we have a living hope. What is so significant about Jesus' resurrection and his resurrection body? I heard a sermon about this recently, and I was just kind of struck. I want to just spend a couple minutes on this. But what is so significant about Jesus' resurrection? Well, in John 11, Jesus taught about the resurrection and identified himself as the resurrection and the life. We remember that in John 11:24. And Mary, or Martha, I can't remember which one, said in talking with Jesus in John 11:24, she believed Lazarus would be raised at the last day. And when Jesus proceeded to call Lazarus from the tomb, was Lazarus resurrected? Well, look at what, as we look over into 1 Corinthians, and I want to go back, I want to share screen again and go over to 1 Corinthians. Joe, where is my 1 Corinthians? I'm not finding 1 Corinthians. Well, okay. I guess I won't do that. But in any case, I've had it here. Oh, I see where it is. Let me go back over here. First Corinthians 15 is really such a neat chapter, and you know, we read this at my father's funeral, but I have a new appreciation for this, because look at what Paul is writing here, starting in verse 42. This, he's talking about all the, and before that, all the different bodies, the different glories that are, you know, in the sun and celestial bodies and, you know, the flesh and so on. Verse 42, so is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Jumping down to verse 53. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. When this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, Then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul here is making it very clear about the difference in the body between the physical body and the resurrected. The Lord Jesus is resurrected. So was Lazarus or Jairus' daughter resurrected for 3 days? No, I don't think so. Because they died again. They got the same kind of body they had before. Oh, somebody did that. Resurrected body for eternity. But where is the living hope? The living hope is in the living Savior, who has overcome death and gives us the eternal living hope because he lives. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This, at the time of Christ's return, the trumpet of God, when Christ comes in the rapture for his saints, dead and alive. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Well, let's go back over to verses 4 and 5. So Peter, he is making it very clear that God has given us an inheritance. And this inheritance sounds just like some of the description of that resurrected body. Incorruptible, undefiled, will never fade away, reserved in heaven for you. This is something that is beyond anything that we know in this world. It is something that is an inheritance that is eternal, incorruptible, undefiled. And it's reserved for us in heaven. So rest assured, you saints, despite the difficulties, despite all you're going through, you are kept by the power of God through faith. It is assured. It is certain. There are no doubts. God will provide. God is the one who raised the Lord Jesus, elected and gained salvation for you in Christ, and by his Spirit sanctifies and keeps you until he has revealed what you do not see. Your salvation is complete, and your glorification is assured. It will be revealed in the last time, in God's time. Think about salvation for a second, how the pastor likes to say, you know, it gets pulled apart. But that salvation, the components being justification, sanctification, glorification, all of those parts are assured. And even though we haven't realized glorification, even though we are not fully sanctified in the day we live, we know that God in his calling has assured each and every part. So each and every part of salvation are on display, but the assurance is central. Your salvation, my salvation, is complete. If you have been justified, your election is based on God's foreknowledge. You are being sanctified in the circumstances that you're enduring now. Keep your eyes on Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For that faith in which you rest has resulted in your eternal glory, not yet realized. It will be known in the last time, according to God's plan. So all Peter is saying here is to assure these saints, these persecuted Christians, to keep their eyes on the great prize of the finished race, the goal, the crown for faithfully running the race. Salvation, being born again by the Spirit and sanctification, and eternity in a glorified body in the eternal presence of Christ. So rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Philippians 4:4. Let's read verses 6 to 9 As we continue on regarding salvation, Peter shifts here and talks about the experience that we know. In this, verse 6, in this, this is New King James, by the way, too. I think everybody knows that's usually what we use. In this you greatly rejoice, in this salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom not having seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So rejoice. Rejoice in the assured salvation. You're grieved now for a little while. You're encountering various trials. That's easy for someone else to say, isn't it? Peter, shortly after he wrote this letter, probably ended up hanging upside down on a cross as he was crucified. God refines the genuineness of your faith through trials. What does James say? James 1, 2 to 4, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, produces endurance. Let that patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. God always has a purpose in what he does. He doesn't just do things to make our life difficult. God wants children totally dependent on him, not on things of this world, not on gold and silver, not on the things which are perishable. Even gold can be consumed in a fire. But rather, he wants us dependent on him. All of temporal things of life will be consumed in God's fire of judgment. But faith in Christ and his completed work will never be lost. Never be lost. It is a finished work of Jesus Christ. So our calling is not in discouragement, though we are persecuted, displaced, but it's rather it's in the assurance of Christ Jesus. Faith is not sight, but assurance and rest in believing what Christ has said and what Christ has done. The short term may be difficult, but eternal joy in the presence of Christ in a glorified body is for certain. Therefore, we greatly rejoice. 1:6 in our passage. Let's read 10 through 12, and then we'll stop and see what kind of comments people have on these first 12 verses. So let me read 10 through 12. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. So Peter here is moving to what was experienced in the past. So we've seen salvation, we've seen our experience, and now he's going to talk about the prophets and the prophecy that came down of old. They searched diligently, prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. So Peter now shifts to reminding these saints how fortunate they are to know this salvation, which the prophets of old could not see or understand. The prophets prophesied and then studied the words, as the pastors explained so many times, studied their own words that they had written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And they were not able to understand. And even the disciples, apostles, even they, when they were taught by Jesus, did not understand. But their understanding came at Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon these same men, and they proclaimed the truth of salvation in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior had been crucified. He had been buried and resurrected from the grave to eternal glory. That is the glory which followed. The gospel was reported to you. It was preached to you. It was assured to you upon your hearing by the Holy Spirit. It's the gospel of salvation. It's the assurance of eternal life in Christ. It is more valuable than anything, even the angels desire to look into it. So we have such a great salvation. We have such an amazing God. We have such an amazing plan of salvation, perfectly completed in all that has been accomplished through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'd like to just take a minute here and just ask, questions or comments on this wonderful, blessed assurance of the eternal gospel of God and the joy of his salvation in these first 12 verses. How does this truth of God's working out his eternal salvation helping you in times of trial and difficulty? So let's take a few minutes and just talk. Man, if you could open it up, that'd be wonderful. And anybody that would like to share, please go ahead.
Everyone's currently muted, but you're welcome to unmute yourselves. You have that power.
Okay. I want you, about Ben, I thought you had that power. Anyway, Doug, what sticks out to me is the, not direct answer to your question, though, is this in verse 5. I remember when Will preached through this years ago, Will Custis, he pointed out, if necessary. And Will pointed the point, which I've taken to heart, is it's the sovereignty of God, and it's purposeful by God.
Yes.
Now for a little while, if necessary, we are grieved of various trials. And I would call this whole coronavirus and the impact on us and impact in the church and impact in the world as a trial. And I think we can look at it as individual trials for sure. But it's necessary. It's purposeful in our lives. And that's what I like. And I certainly appreciate what you're saying in terms, let's not dwell on the fact that God is sovereign alone, but to understand the salvation that we rest in as well. And that's what we glory in. And it's reserved, it's kept, it's guarded in heaven for us. What a great truth. And really appreciate your encouragement in that.
Good. No, I agree completely what you're saying. And I'm not sure which verse you said, verse 5, but I don't see where you're referencing. But the point
six.
Is...
Give me six. Six.
Yeah. So, we do rejoice, and it's not based on the circumstances we're facing. It's because of the truth we know. Absolutely. Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Any thoughts? Rick, it's so good to see you. Mm-hmm. Anyone else? Okay. Well, this is just a really encouraging passage and an amazing set of verses. And, I know the pastor, he kept going back to verse 3 as we were going through chapter 1. And I have a new appreciation for all that he was teaching us, even better now, having listened to some of his sermons again and thinking about the importance of what Peter is communicating to these saints who are struggling. They have difficulty. And all of us have difficulty. But he is encouraging them of their hope, their inheritance, it is exhortations, living before our Father. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope, there's hope again, fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, they were called to obedience in verse 2, I missed that. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with the corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, for you, for who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Like a ceiling going on there at the very end. So Peter's moving into this section of imperatives, commands, and some application on how we should live. So in verse 13, he says, basically, prepare, gird up the loins of your mind. So get ready to do battle. Get ready for action. Be sober, be alert, and rest all your hope based on the grace brought to you by the revelation of Jesus Christ. So that is our strength. That is our hope. These are all directions of active participation for the future. Dealing with your struggle. Dealing with your persecution. Living your life trusting in the gospel and the completed work of Christ Jesus. And verse 14, another imperative, be obedient. Be obedient children, not conforming yourself to your former lusts as in ignorance. So be obedient to the word of God, not conformed to the ways of the Gentile world and depending on Christ and his holy word. And verse 16, 15 and 16, remember the one who called you. And what do we know about that one who called him? Well, we can learn about God by studying who God is, by studying his attributes. But what does God say about himself? He says, be holy as I am holy. God's definition of him very self is holiness. If we are one with God, if he has taken our life and made us one with himself, his call for our lives is to be holy. And just like every other command of scripture, we can't do it in our own strength. We can try awfully hard, but we will fail. But God, through his Holy Spirit, through his sanctifying work in our hearts and our lives, his Holy Spirit will help us to sin less and become closer to God over time. Holiness in our life will grow as we are more dependent on God and his Spirit. So as we grow away from the sin of the world, his sanctifying work and his holiness is more evident to ourselves and to others around us. In verses 17 to 19, conduct yourselves throughout your life in fear. Fear of God. Fear of what God has done. Think of what God has done and entrusted to you. He has given you salvation. He has given you eternal standing before him. He's given to you knowledge of him and at least some understanding of the value of your redemption. At least some. I don't think any of us can really appreciate that. But that redemption, that buying back, was not by anything of comparative earthly value, such as silver or gold or anything corruptible. Not by any tradition of our fathers, no lineage, but by the precious blood of the sanctified Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 19, we see that he is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, just as John the Baptist described him, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He could not take away the sin of the world without being sinless. He took the sin of the world upon his back and redeemed his elect, his people, according to the plan of God. The sacrificial system pointed forward to Christ's completed work, but no one could really understand what that was about. The Old Testament people, there was a lot of blood and there was a lot of sacrifices, but there's only one sacrifice that matters for eternity, and that's the one of Christ's atoning work for the sins of those the Father has called, the foreordained, the foreknown, the elect of the Father, verse 2, before the beginning of time. And so verses 20 and 21, Christ also was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world and has been manifest in these last times. He was the one called by the Father, agreed to with the Father to come and take flesh, the flesh he had created, take our flesh and live a perfect life, perfectly keeping the law, perfect in every way, to be that perfect sacrifice, that perfect Lamb of God. And he was manifest in the last time, in the new birth that we've already talked about. But by the gift of God, we have faith to believe in him. He is raised from the dead by the Father and seated at his right hand in glory. That is our faith. That is our living hope, that he has done the work. It is complete. We're resting in that power of God and our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in our great salvation, what God has planned has been completed. My hope is a living hope, for the Savior is a living Savior, and I trust eternally in him and his completed work for me. Not by works of righteousness, which I have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved me. He has saved us. Let me read from verse 22 down through chapter 2, verse 3. Because Peter shifts a little bit here. There's still one more imperative here, but he really shifts to the emphasis and the importance of the Word of God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. But what happens to man? What happens to the grass? The grass withers, its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which the gospel was preached to you. Which by the gospel was preached to you. Therefore lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking. As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. if indeed you have tasted the Lord is gracious. So Peter here, he has first introduced them to the importance of the salvation that God has provided. Then he has encouraged them through these commands on how to live, the application. And now he goes into the importance of the word, the ongoing word to direct them. Peter shifts to this enduring word. He first talks, though, about loving our brothers, which is an agape love. It's a deep love, a sincere love, one for another, a pure heart, purified by fire, clean, and without any corrupt desire. You've been transformed by this new birth. You are incorruptible seed of Christ, and by the eternal enduring word of the gospel of God, which lives and abides forever. So man is weak, verses 24 and 5. He comes and he goes as the grass, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter here is quoting from Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. So this word of the gospel is preached to you, and it is eternal truth. So Peter continues in his thought in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, laying aside all these things of the world, may the enduring word bring a change of behavior, a transformation, a Romans 12, 1 and 2, change of life, putting aside the sin of the world as demonstrated by the changes in your life, exemplified by your life. I listened to a pastor on the sermon on this particular section, and he made the point that the transformation in life is really spelled out through our body, the way we live, how we live, where we go, what we do, what we look at, what we read. It is borne out. What's happened in our hearts is borne out in our lives. So seek the pure milk of the word, 125, and grow in that word. If indeed you have tasted, for the Lord is gracious, gracious. We saw that in verse 2 of chapter 1 and here again. And so we're just about out of time. Let me just read at least down through verse 10, because this is really such a special passage. And it's really, though, a description of who believers are. So coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also obtained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble. This is an amazing verse. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So I'll be brief here because we are running out of time, but Peter wants his readers to see how privileged they are to be God's chosen people, whose lives are built on Christ, the chosen stone of God. And you are living stones, coming to the chief cornerstone. We saw the chief cornerstone in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, recently. So coming to God, depending on Christ. Christ is rejected by men, chosen by God. Christ is precious. Christ is precious. The believers are being built up. And how is it described? A spiritual house, a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He is our cornerstone, elect, precious, and those trusting in him will not be put to shame, Isaiah 28:12. So for those who believe and are obedient, he is precious. But for the disobedient and the unbelievers, the stone which the rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone, Psalm 118, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, Isaiah 8:14. So Peter said, they stumble, the ones who are disobedient. They stumble being disobedient to the word. They have been appointed to stumble. But your position is not the same as a disobedient. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to proclaim his wonderful praises. For you have been called to his marvelous light. Once not a people, but now a people of God who have obtained mercy. So in conclusion here, we'll pick up verses 11 and 12 next week. Peter writes this assuring letter to these dispersed, distressed Christians. They've become far removed from their home, from their homeland. But the inheritance, which matters, is assured. It goes with them. It is eternal. It can never be taken away. Peter wants them to know how they are a special people. They are a royal priesthood and a people set apart. They are to keep their focus on their hope, which is the promised salvation of God's election, sanctification, and glory. Our living hope is in the living Savior, the living, enduring word of the gospel, demonstrated in the love for one another, all while living to be holy as God is holy. Peter's assurance to these Christians is just as applicable today as it was then. So a couple closing thoughts, and I'm going to jump back over here to the PowerPoint. So, a couple closing thoughts. How is truth, the truth of election, sanctification, and glory affecting your thinking today? How do you feel threatened by your current circumstances? Concern for your family or other loved ones? Does the Christian's eternal destiny bring hope despite difficulty? I hope we can all say yes to that. And how can we communicate that? How is the Word of God comforting and encouraging you in all circumstances? And how are we keeping our gaze upon the eternal value of our relationship with God, the God of creation, and our life daily? Just some things to kind of think about. So next week, we continue focusing on relationships as Peter issues a call for everyone, whatever their position in life, to be submitted to authority in hope. So I am done for today. It's 10 to 11. We have a few minutes for some time to visit Ben, if you want to break everybody.